I would be very grateful indeed if you can have that passage open in front of you. If you can find one of the church Bibles and turn to page 8. We will be getting some more church Bibles. We don't have quite enough, I recognise that. And perhaps I could repeat my regular encouragement to our regulars to bring a Bible with you. That will just help them to go round. I'm going to say a prayer before we consider this passage together. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the responses of each of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you've just joined us today, let me explain that we're in the middle of a series of Sunday morning sermons from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we come today to Noah and the Ark and the Flood. And I'm going to speak from the first of the short passages that Joan has read, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. I have to admit that in some ways, next week's passage has more connection with harvest, when we consider God's covenant with Noah after the flood. But there is a link with harvest today, which I shall make at the end. It is possible to get the wrong idea about something, and I love the story of the practical joke that Willie Rushton and a friend of his once played on the Victoria and Albert Museum. And he took a little label and he labelled an ordinary electrical socket plug hole designed by Hans Plug, born 1908. And then a friend of his labelled a bench, just an ordinary bench for visitors in one of the rooms of the museum, and he put the label on which said, "The Benidorm Bench, designed by the Marxist minimalist Van der Poe, circa 1958. And then the notice went on, "Poe believed in the primacy of shoddy goods. Cheap and cheerless was his catchphrase. Here he has fashioned something uncomfortable out of vinyl and formica to discourage loitering." Well, Rushton and his friend took a little bet as to whose label would last longest. Van der Poe on the bench only lasted 2 months before the museum realized he didn't exist. Hans Plug lasted a year, much to the annoyance of a cleaner who every day used a great big extension socket from another socket so as not to damage that one. I thought that was great. It doesn't have much to do with this sermon, but I suppose if there is a connection, it is that we can get the wrong idea. It seems to me that we've been fed the wrong idea about Noah and the flood. It seems extraordinary to me that children's stories are full of it. And it is still something of a favourite with young children, isn't it? I mean, it does seem surprising to me. Picture the scene. A little child snuggles up on Mummy's knee. "Mummy, will you read me the story of Noah?" "Of course, my darling. It's a lovely story. It's about a huge disaster. Nearly every man, woman, child and animal in it gets killed. And just a few survive." And then she reads the story. "Thank you, Mummy, I love that. Will you read it again tomorrow?" "Yes, darling, it's a nice story, isn't it? Sweet dreams." Can you imagine a bedtime story like that about Pompeii, or the sinking of the Herald of Free Enterprise, or Hillsborough, or Aberfan, for those of us who are old enough to remember that? It's extraordinary, isn't it? Noah has been sanitized. It's been Disneyfied. And I'm going to desanitize it this morning. And I'm going to take the story of Noah, the account of the flood, as the Bible tells it. And I'm going to want to make 4 points which come directly from verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 6. And the first point, which is from verse 5, is this. All mankind was and is totally depraved. There's a provocative heading. He's on about sin again. I do have to be careful, I recognise that. There was a wife in Scotland once who persuaded a reluctant husband to go to church while she was sick at home. And when he got back from the kirk, she asked him how the sermon had been. Too long. And what did the preacher preach about? Sin. And what did he say about sin for such a very long time? He was against it. There is a danger that I will state the obvious, and I recognize that. But I guess that to say all mankind is totally depraved is not to state the obvious. To most people, it is to state what is obviously wrong. Surely we say there are some people who are good, and all people have some good in them. Well, let's have a look and see what the passage says. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And then it's re-emphasized, if you look down to verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God had looked at the earth, he'd looked at his creation, he saw it was very good. Now he sees the opposite. If you've been following through Genesis with us, you'll have seen the process begin with Adam and Eve in chapter 3. You'll have seen it deepen and spread in chapter 4 with Cain, the liar and murderer, and Lamech, the polygamist and the avenger. And now it's spread further, and it's described both extensively and intensively. It's described extensively in that the poison of sin has spread to all human beings without exception. Verse 12, all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And it's described intensively because it has spread to the heart. Verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every apple is rotten and rotten to the core. Ah, but says a clever objector, surely this is describing a particularly bad world before the flood. After the flood, it's not so bad, is it? Well, just glance ahead, if you will, to chapter 8, verse 21. I think it's just over the page in the church Bibles. At the end of the account of the flood, where God is making his promise to Noah, which we'll consider next week. And in verse 21, he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That's after the flood. The poison has remained in the human race. The world after the flood and the world today is the same as the world before the flood in this respect. I was reading in the paper about an estate agent who in the 1950s began telling the truth about properties on the market. Some of you may have seen this. He was a man called Roy Brooks, and in the 1950s he put ads in the Sunday Times. I think it was the Sunday Times. He wrote things like, back bedroom suitable only for dwarves. Glum attic flat for midgets. It was great. But my favourite description was this. He wrote of one house, don't be misled by the exterior. It's worse inside. I thought that was great. And that's a wry parable, isn't it, for human beings. You and I may not be too, well, we may or may not be too good on the outside. But whatever we're like on the outside, it is worse inside. And it is a relief to us, isn't it, that our thoughts and our imaginations are hidden from one another. But God sees them. And what he sees is this. Not that we are devoid of truth or goodness, but that every faculty, every part of our human personhood, every facet of us is spoiled and touched by evil. Our thinking is spoiled. Our words are never absolutely pure. And our actions are never unmixedly good. I'm going to put my head on the block, and although I know some of you better than others, I'm going to take what I think is probably not a very big risk. And I want to say this about you, as I say it about myself. You have never said anything good. You've never done anything good. You've never felt anything good. You've never thought anything good. Not really, absolutely, unmixedly good in the sight of God. Everything you have thought, felt, done, and said is touched and spoiled by sin. And the same is true for me. Just imagine a glass of water. And imagine taking a glass of water and just pouring into it a couple of drops of deadly poison. That glass of water is not as poisonous as it could possibly be. It's not as poisonous as if it were concentrated cyanide solution. But no part of it is free from poison. That is what total depravity means. It means there's no part, no faculty, no facet of the human person untouched by sin and clean in God's sight. There are no watertight compartments of the human person, no nature reserves, as it were, where original righteousness is preserved. All mankind was and is totally depraved. Well, my second heading is from verse 6, and it is God's first response to that spoiled world. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I guess there are a few more poignant statements in the Bible than that, don't you think? God is not on Mount Olympus. He's not untouched by pain, far above human feelings. He's not some abstract philosophical principle. And when he sees his world spoiled by pain, there is pain in the heart of God. He's the artist whose work has been spurned. He's the lover whose love is not returned and whose heart is broken. So God sees a marriage breaking down. And he sees a wounded wife or a husband weeping, and God's heart is filled with pain. Perhaps he sees a little girl being abused or ill-treated, and he sees her retreating into herself, growing a thick skin for self-protection. He sees this little girl learning to trust no one and feeling herself to be worthless. And as he sees it, God's heart is filled with pain. I read this week a report by UNICEF on the impact of the war in Afghanistan on children in Kabul. And in their survey, half the children had seen people killed in rocket attacks. Three quarters had at some stage lost a parent or a brother or a sister through the war. And almost half the children said that fear was their strongest emotion. God's heart is filled with pain. But let's bring it closer to home for a moment. God also sees men and women whose home is their castle. Men and women whose investments are their nest egg against a rainy day, whose time is their own, and who say that they've worked hard and they've earned a bit of self-indulgence. Men and women who have at their disposal resources to help, but do not help. Men and women who live in our global village side by side with suffering. And their sin is not so much the evil they do as the good they do not do. And as God sees, his heart is filled with pain. Thousands of years later, God stood on this earth. And he stood, John tells us, at the grave of a friend called Lazarus. And as he stood, he wept. And he was deeply moved, we're told in John chapter 11. He was bitterly indignant at the intrusion of death into a good world. And not long afterwards he went to the cross. And then there was not merely pain in the heart of God, there was death at the heart of God. I think it was Archbishop William Temple, I'm not sure, who wrote, "Reason cries, if God were good, he could not look upon the sin and misery of man and live. His heart would break." The church points to the cross and says, God's heart did break. And the pain of verse 6 points to the pain of the cross. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm touched and moved by the sorrow of God in verse 6, more than I'm touched and moved by verse 7, to which we must now move, which is my third heading. God's sadness leads to God's judgment. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." It's a tragic account, the flood, isn't it, of creation being put into reverse. If you were with us for Genesis 1, you'll remember the waters being pushed back so that dry land could appear. And men and animals could live. Now those waters are returning. Genesis chapter 1, we saw men and women and animals multiplying. Now we see them reduced just to a handful. Creation was moving from chaos to cosmos. Now in the flood we move back to chaos. It is a terrible event. But we cannot have a God who cares without a God who judges. I wonder if you've grasped that. A God who wept but did not judge. He'd be like a well-meaning weakling who sees someone being beaten up and he says, I'm so sorry, I'd love to help you, but I'm not strong enough. And the judgment of verse 7 is the necessary consequence of the sorrow of verse 6. Ah, but someone says, surely not. Surely the necessary consequence of God's tears is that the guilty should be punished and the innocent rescued. Not everybody punished. Well, yes, that is the necessary consequence in theory if there were any innocent. But we forget verse 5. Oh, there are victims, but there are no innocent victims in the world, not in the absolute sense of innocence in the sight of God. And we find this very hard to admit, because we look on the outside of people's lives. I came across a revealing little quote from the actor Robert De Niro, who said, my joy as an actor is to live different lives without risking the real life consequences. Oh, that was rather a perceptive comment on his enjoyment of acting. Because, of course, as he recognizes, there are real life consequences to real life. To be a human being is to have dignity and responsibility before God. If I say I won't take responsibility for my actions, that I'm not really a moral agent, then I make myself less than human. But if I am responsible, then I'm not innocent. Well, you say, at least we live after the flood, and we're not in the same danger as they were. Do you know, the most sobering thing in the Bible about the flood is not the account of the flood itself, but what Jesus says about it. Let me read you from Matthew 24. What Jesus tells us is the meaning of the flood for us. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So Jesus says life was going on as normal. The stock market was going up and down. People were taking exams. Some were passing. Some were failing. People were making plans. People were marrying. People were moving house. People were having children. It just was going on as normal. And then, says Jesus, the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. That isn't some bloodthirsty or supposedly bloodthirsty Old Testament prophet. That is the man who died for us on the cross, warning us. The flood, he says, is a sign of the last judgment, and it is a warning to get ready. And what we don't like about it is that the verdict of verse 7 is a just verdict. We don't like the fact that God isn't being bad-tempered. He's not being moody or capricious. This is what we deserve. It's what you deserve, and it's what I deserve. We think it's hard, don't we, that God should destroy so many. Actually, it is merciful that he should save any. We say, I think it's terrible to suggest that God could send anyone to hell. But you know, if we understood our own sinfulness, we'd put it the other way around, and we'd say, I think it's astonishing that God in his mercy allows anyone into heaven. Well, that leads to my final heading, which is verse 8. God does rescue some, but he only does so by his grace and through faith. Verse 8, Noah found favor, or literally grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean what I used to think when I read this as a child, that Noah deserved God's goodness. It doesn't mean that the poison of original sin had somehow missed out Noah, that Noah of all people was perfect. What happens after the flood makes it quite clear that he wasn't, either in himself or in his descendants. The poison of sin, where it goes on. And we get the meaning clearer if instead of saying Noah found grace or favor, we say grace found Noah. And God decided in his free, sovereign grace to choose Noah and to show him favor. And when in verse 9 we're told that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, which doesn't mean perfect, it means someone who takes care to have a good conscience, and he walked with God, all of that in Noah was the result of what God did in him. He didn't deserve it. But God has decided that he will rescue some, as he rescued Noah. The New Testament, it's always interesting when puzzling over the Old Testament to see what the New Testament says. And what the New Testament says about Noah, well, we've looked at what Jesus said. The Apostle Peter, in both of his letters, speaks of Noah. In his second letter, chapter 2, he says that the flood proves to us that God really does punish the impenitent, and he really can rescue those who trust him. And in his first letter, in chapter 3, in what's quite a difficult passage, Peter says that the waters of Christian baptism are rather like the waters of the flood around the ark. That is to say, both Christian baptism and the ark are signs of salvation to those who trust in Christ. And because the ark is a sign of salvation, of God's rescue, I want to close on this note. And I want to say something very important. If you've nodded off in this rather long sermon, perhaps you could just wake up for the last couple of minutes. In the middle of the account of the flood, the writer tells us in chapter 7, verse 16, that before the waters fell, when Noah and the others were in the ark, he says the Lord shut him in, which is a vivid and eye-catching way of telling us that Noah didn't save himself. The Lord shut him in. And in doing so, he shut others out. Peter tells us in his letter that he didn't do so until after a period of patient waiting, but only Noah and his family were prepared to believe. The others, no doubt, mocked. And if the ark is a picture of salvation, it is a black and white picture in which some are inside and others finally will be shut out. It's really hard to avoid that, isn't it? For us, the door of opportunity is open. The last judgment is not yet in God's goodness. But it will not be open forever. And so I must take a risk and be personal and ask the question, are you inside or outside? Are you a Christian believer? It may be that there's someone here and all this preaching from the Bible of sin and judgment and salvation is very new to you. And I want to say to you, if it is, that if it is true, there is nothing more important in the world. So follow it up. If you don't have a Bible that's in a translation you can understand, do get hold of one. Read one of the Gospels. Talk to Christian people who can help you. But it may be that there is someone here this morning, and for you it is not new. Maybe over the years you've heard quite a lot about Christian faith, and you know in your heart that you yourself are still an outsider, and it is time to come in. It may be that others consider you an insider. It may be they've seen you in church and they assume that you are a Christian in your heart. But in your own heart, you know before God that you have never really trusted Christ for salvation. Now, if that is you, I would love to be able to help you. I've got a few copies with me in my pocket of a little booklet, which is just called Becoming a Christian. It's written by an Anglican clergyman and explains, I think, clearly just how to come inside and to trust in Christ. And if you're not sure where you stand, or you are seriously thinking of taking that step, or you want to make sure that you have and you're not sure, I'd be very glad to give you a copy of that little booklet afterwards. Just have a word with me at the door instead of saying horrid sermon, vicar, or whatever you would normally say. Just say, perhaps I could have one of your booklets, and I'd be glad to give you one. That's all I have to say. De-sanitizing Noah. Let's sit quietly for a moment, and then I'll introduce the final hymn.